It is my pleasure to introduce to you Father Mark Daniel Kirby, a Benedictine priest currently living in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Father Mark served as prior, master of novices, and choir master in the monastery of his profession. In 2008, he was invited by Bishop Slattery to establish himself within the Diocese of Tulsa in order to devote himself to Eucharistic adoration and to the spiritual support of the clergy. He currently serves as prior at the Monastery of Our Lady of the Cenacle in Tulsa. Father Mark is outstanding in his knowledge and love for the liturgy and the church. I've had the privilege of knowing Father Mark for many years as he taught our sisters in formation and gave spiritual talks on the liturgy and spirituality of the Sacred Heart. It is with great pleasure that I present to you Father Mark Daniel Kirby.
On September 9th, 2007, our Holy Father, Pope Benedict XVI, was on pilgrimage to the Abbey of Heiligenkreuz in Austria, and on that occasion, addressing all of the religious present, he said, "Dear brothers and sisters in the consecrated life, I realize that discipline is needed, and sometimes great effort as well, in order to recite the breviary faithfully. But through this office, we also receive many riches. How many times in doing so have we seen our weariness and despondency melt away? When God is faithfully praised and worshipped, his blessings are unfailing." And then he really focuses on the religious present, and listen to what he says, because this is a mandate addressed by the Holy Father to all of you. He says, "Your primary service to this world must therefore be your prayer and the celebration of the divine office." That's astonishing. That's the first time, to my knowledge, that a pope has spoken so clearly of the duty incumbent on all religious to celebrate the divine office and to give the divine office priority before all else. He says, again, I'll repeat it for you, "Your primary service to this world must therefore be your prayer and the celebration of the divine office. The interior disposition of each consecrated person must be that of putting nothing before the divine office. The beauty of this inner attitude will find expression in the beauty of the liturgy, so that wherever we join in singing, praising, exalting, and worshiping God, a little bit of heaven will become present on earth." It's a magnificent text of the Holy Father. My subject for this afternoon focuses more specifically on psalmody as a path to contemplation for the apostolic religious. Christian liturgy, in its various expressions in East and West, includes elements that are common to every rite: psalms, readings, prayers, hymns, and antiphons. The characteristic note of the divine office, as it developed over centuries in the West, even in its most recent form, the Liturgia Horarum, or the Liturgy of the Hours, is the psalmody. One attending an hour of the divine office in a community of religious is struck straight away by the preponderant place given to the recitation or chant of the psalms at each one of the hours of the office. One is struck even more by the way in which this psalmody is carried out. The traditional way of chanting the psalms in two, or exceptionally three-line verses, alternated between two choirs, with each verse divided by a pause,
at the Mediant is very ancient. It seems to have been conceived and adopted in view of fostering contemplative prayer, union with the heart of Jesus, only begotten Son, and eternal High Priest, during the daily choral recitation of the Psalms. According to this way of proceeding, the text of the Psalms is apportioned verse by verse to two choirs, or to one united choir alternating with two or more cantors, with one group responding to the other in a regular manner. Each group observes between the two half verses at the asterisk a notable pause, always of the same length. The traditional insistence upon this pause manifestly goes beyond what a merely pragmatic need for a break in the text or its execution would seem to require. One can chant on a single reciting note in what is called the recto tono. The recto tono, chanting on a single sustained note, must not be contrived as an unnatural and purely artificial recitation because it is without melodic modulation. It is rather the most unadorned form of chant. Recto tono is chant reduced to its simplest expression. As such, it is suited to the ordinary daily choral prayer of a community engaged in apostolic works. It is restful, pacifying, and conducive to a contemplative receptivity to the sacred text. Until 50 years ago, it was not uncommon for institutes of religious women to chant recto tono the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary. How many of you did that up until about 50 years ago? Nashville Dominicans, yes, you did do it. None of you are old enough to know it. But in fact, so this recto tono chant of the little office of the Blessed Virgin, or of one of the excellent pre-conciliar vernacular adaptations of the Roman breviary that were widespread before the Second Vatican Council. This is really the heritage of most of you here. In 1942, Collegeville published the Short Breviary, 1942, a magnificent piece of work. All of the Psalms are cast in a Christological light. Moreover, the typographical layout of the book was in view of the choral celebration of the hours. This was in 1942. In 1974, when the first American edition of the Liturgy of the Hours came out, there was no attempt made in terms of the typography and layout of the book to make it appropriate and suitable and to facilitate choral prayer. It was in fact produced as a book suitable only for private prayer. And that's what has given so many communities so much grief, trying to use in choral prayer a book that was not designed for choral prayer. But already in 1942, in the Short Breviary, which some of your communities probably used, you had this wonderful layout and presentation of the Psalms. The same thing can be said of what was called the Little Breviary, published in 1957, in which the Psalms are beautifully laid out with the asterisk or with the dagger when there's a flex, and everything is laid out in function of a peaceful choral celebration of the hours. There are other examples, but I won't take time to go into them. My point is that the typography of all of these editions of the Divine Office was carefully designed to facilitate the choral chant of the hours in the simplest way. Psalmody by verses of two, or exceptionally three lines, marked by a dagger to indicate the flex, and by an asterisk to indicate the mediant. In many apostolic institutes bound by their constitutions to the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or to one or another of the adaptations of the divine office, the very setting of the hours, the space set aside for the hours, was a choir, with ranks of choir stalls facing each other across a central aisle. One example would be in 1831, when the Venerable Mother Mary Catherine Macaulay established the Religious Sisters of Mercy in Ireland, she took a lively interest in providing one foundation after another with chapels of remarkable architectural quality, each one having a choir constructed at a right angle to the sanctuary, precisely in order to foster and facilitate the dignified and peaceful chant of the hours. In the light of, this is one example among many, in the light of this careful attention to a sacred space specifically designed to accommodate and facilitate the choral chant of the hours, I would invite you to look critically at the current disposition of your convent chapels. Are they, in fact, designed for the Liturgy of the Hours as a primary, indispensable, and constitutive element of the life of prayer in your respective institutes? Or are they, on the other hand, designed with no particular attention to the exigencies of a community's daily liturgical choral prayer? It seems to me that in designing a kitchen or a laundry, you would take great care to arrange things for maximal efficiency, convenience, and suitability. And the same principle is generally applied to other living spaces in your convents. In designing a convent chapel, therefore, or in renovating one, it's necessary to take into account the specific needs of a community committed by virtue of its constitutions and by mandate of the Church to the prayer of the hours. A chapel designed only in function of daily mass, of community devotions, or of private prayer will not foster the kind of peaceful contemplative psalmody that ought to be for the apostolic religious her daily bread. Let me return now to my principal concern, the psalmody of the hours. The other form of psalmody, more developed than the recto tono, is a single reciting note with a little melodic alteration occurring at the end of each verse. Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto. Just ever so slightly, a modulation at the end of the mediant and at the ending of the verse itself. There are, of course, different musical qualities according to the accentuation of the text, the tonality of the antiphon that frames the psalm, and the model of psalmody employed, or psalm tone. Among the many modal psalm tones composed for the hours in English, I would recommend those of my dear friend and colleague, Father Samuel Weber. He didn't pay me to say that, okay? This because Dom Samuel's psalm tones are entirely faithful to the tonal color of each of the traditional Gregorian modes and espouse the natural accents of the English text in such a way as to render the psalmody intelligent, regular, and peaceful. There you have the three qualities of good choral psalmody: intelligible, regular, and peaceful. For communities with limited vocal abilities, I specifically recommend Father Weber's Mundelein Psalter. If you haven't seen it, look at it. It's the divine office laid out in a very simple manner with simple modal psalm tones that are really within the possibility of even the smallest community. You may know the story of Blessed Columba Marmion? Do any of you read Blessed Columba Marmion? I hope so. All right. Well, you know, he was a great preacher of retreats. And on one occasion, he was preaching a retreat in a convent, and it closed with Vespers and Benediction. And after Benediction, the Reverend Mother asked to see him in the parlor. And she asked Abbot Marmion a question that no Reverend Mother should ever ask. She said, "Father Abbot, what did you think of our singing?" And Abbot Marmion, brilliant Irishman, you know, he said, "Well, Reverend Mother," he said, "there are those who sing in such a way as to ravish the angels, and there are those who sing in such a way as to make demons flee. And both are necessary to the life of the church." So take comfort in that, all right? The characteristic and dominant impression of psalmody in organic continuity with the centuries-old tradition of the divine office in the West is one of blessed monotony. You know what that is? Blessed monotony. Not a boring monotony, but a kind of blessed monotony. Uniformity and irreducible simplicity. One might also describe such psalmody in terms of the three vows of religion. The melodic formula is poor. In what sense is it poor? Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto. Only three notes. Three notes. And the range is very restrained. That's a kind of evangelical poverty in the psalmody. Excluding polyphony, that goes without saying. Limited to a restrained range and combination of notes. The psalmody is chaste, in no way drawing attention to itself for its own sake. Psalmody is not a Broadway production. It's chaste. And it chastens us as we sing it. That is to say, it fosters our growth in the virtues and in the spirit of the vows. It is obedient to the sacred text, to its natural accents and verbal harmonics. The melody does not take off on its own. It remains obedient to the text. In some way, it says, "Ecce ancilla Domini." That's, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." That's what the melody says to the sacred text. Psalmody executed in this way fosters the evangelical virtues in an almost imperceptible but entirely effective way. Just as one becomes what one contemplates, so too does one become what one sings. The traditional psalmody of the divine office, held in honor by the church for centuries, is a humble but strong support of the vowed life. The musical profile of the traditional psalmody is utterly simple. One abstains from any subjective interpretation of the melodic formula or of the content of the sentiments contained in the text. One abstains likewise from the expressive recitation of the psalms. Be it spontaneous or ecstatic, even when the psalm itself may invite to such an interpretation. You know what it's like when a particular sister, you know, she's having a bad day and you're praying the office and she says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, it rather disturbs the peace of the choir, you see. That's an exaggerated example. But what I mean by this is that no one individual should impose her subjective experience on choral prayer. This requires a certain detachment. This is the ascetical element involved in choral prayer. A certain abnegation, really, and that too is a very good thing, because the choral prayer is a school of living. It's a school for virtuous living, so that the abnegation demanded by the very nature of choral prayer fosters growth in charity and in all the other virtues necessary to community life. The reserve, full of respect for the word, that marks the psalmody and the unadorned uniformity without musical development that carries it along gives rise to an atmosphere which draws the heart into a state of vigilant quietude and receptive silence. The fathers of the church have reflected on why precisely singing the Psalms in this way engenders interior dispositions favorable to contemplative prayer. One sings the Psalms in alternating choirs. One half of the choir sings its verse to the other, and the other half of the choir responds with the following verse. One continues in this way to address the sacred text to the facing choir. A community in choral prayer, you see, is an image of the mystical body as defined by St. Augustine. One Christ loving himself, or if you will, one Christ feeding himself. For in the choral psalmody, the daily bread of the word is continuously offered and received as it passes from choir to choir. This Eucharistic dimension of the divine office is, in its own way, a means of communion with the very prayer of Christ, eternal high priest, to the Father in the Holy Spirit. St. Ambrose refers to this alternation of two choirs when he describes the beauty and the beneficial effect of psalmody, and he does so rather unexpectedly in his meditation on the 6 days of creation, when he treats of the creation of the sea, the marvels of which he celebrates in a somewhat poetic vein. St. Ambrose says, "How beautiful and mighty is the sea when the tempest raises her waves. Even more beautiful is she when nothing apart from a light breeze moves over the surface of the waters, and her waves break upon the shore with a sound that is gentle, regular, and harmonious, a sound that does not trouble the silence, but is happy rather to give it rhythm and to render it audible." A sound, that's psalmody, a sound that does not trouble the silence, but rather gives it rhythm and renders it audible. St. Ambrose compares the psalmody to a peaceful breaking of waves upon the shore. Each wave receives movement from the other and renders movement in return in a continual rising and receding that remains ineffably tranquil. That's a word that St. Thomas likes, tranquil. Tranquilitas, profound repose, is without any doubt the word that recurs most often in the mouth of the fathers when they speak of psalmody's most necessary quality, tranquilitas. Tranquilitas is also the fruit that psalmody produces when it is executed well. A guest participating in our humble celebration of the divine office expressed it in an analogous way. He had the impression, listening to us sing the office, of being seated on the seashore, watching the waves cast themselves one after the other on the sand of the beach to carry far away all its impurities and waste. In the end, nothing more remained apart from the sand made clean. Psalmody cleanses one's interior impurity, the accumulated decaying residue that clogs the soul, and so the heart is purified. From this, you may notice, even after an office that had nothing unusually recollected about it, that you find yourself more peaceful afterwards and inwardly more joyous and more disposed to return to the works of the apostolate. The value of such prayer for religious engaged in demanding professional and apostolic works is, I think, evident. It speaks to what Dom Chotard called in his classic work the soul of the apostolate. St. Basil affirms that psalmody frees us from sadness, restores serenity to the soul, and reduces our interior troubles to silence. It often happens that one feels within oneself, especially in the midst of a demanding apostolate on a busy day, a certain pressure, an uncomfortable clutter of feelings and thoughts, and one fails to define and explain it. One doesn't know whence it comes or what lies beneath it. But the pure water of psalmody frees one from this accumulated clutter. It restores contact with positive sentiments of joy. Then the negative sentiments, fear, apprehension, anxiety, worry, and so forth, lose their power over us. There's no need in singing to try to hoist ourselves up to sentiments of joy and love. If we simply abandon ourselves to the chant of the Psalms, it acts upon us quasi-sacramentally. Joy and holy desires emerge of themselves, and thus the soul is refreshed and renewed. St. Athanasius describes the effect of good psalmody by the Greek word for rhythm. Psalmody imparts rhythm to the human soul. It orders the soul by producing an interior structure that is clear and healthy. The regular rhythm of the psalmody sets the soul in movement, a movement that is ordered and harmonious, a movement ad patrem, towards the Father, through the Son in the Holy Spirit. This rhythm, analogous to a regular heartbeat, gives the soul strength and constancy. It engenders an interior solidity by which one can face with courage the cares of the day and the demands of one's apostolic work. Psalmody does not produce the lazy, hazy softness of a comfortable nest, nor does it induce one to remain in a quietistic indolence. Psalmody engenders structure, the tranquility of order, a simple peace, and the fortitude to take on the day. Psalmody gives resonance to certain spiritual potentialities within us. Cantare amantis est, says St. Augustine. Chant belongs to lovers. I wish someone would make that a bumper sticker. You know, we could put it on all our vehicles. Chant belongs to lovers, okay? And chant can bring about an increase of charity in the soul. Chant is inseparable from joy. Already Plato thought that the word choros, for choir, came from kara, joy. It might also be related then to charis, grace and loveliness. St. Augustine demonstrates the interdependence of chant, of love, and of joy in this classic text of his. One who chants does more than praise. He praises with joy. And he who praises while chanting also loves the one for whom he chants. Thank you, St. Augustine. I love that text. The fact that psalmody is exclusively limited to, or at least dominated by, a single tonality, its tenacious attachment to what we call the tenor or reciting note, requires that the one chanting concentrate on that note not only to reach it, but to stay on it. No mean challenge, even in the best of communities. Insofar as a religious continues to hold fast to that musical exigency, she verifies her readiness to aim for one thing only, by gathering together all the energies of her heart and orienting them towards God. Sursum corda, hearts on high, abemus ad dominum, we hold them toward the Lord. The common effort to hold to a single tone forges the unity of a choir. The fathers have always admired and celebrated the power of psalmody to assemble all in a single work and in one chant. St. Augustine describes choral chant as the consensio cantantium, the single-mindedness and one-heartedness of a common sentiment among those chanting. He adds elsewhere that it is enough for one person to chant as he alone sees fit, to impede this unity. You can tell that St. Augustine had an experience of the common life. In his commentary on the fourth gospel, St. Augustine asks, how is it that we who are a multitude should become a single thing and one single person in Christ? And he's not afraid to, in order to explain this paradox, to make use of the image of psalmody. The single chant of many persons shows how unity can spring forth from the many. In this way, he says, the will of him who would make unum in uno ad unum. That's brilliant. Hard to translate, okay? A single reality, unum, in uno, in him who is one, ad unum, for the one. That's absolutely wonderful. A single reality in him who is one, for the one. So our union in Christ, the one, for the one, that is, for the Father. It's a magnificent text of St. Augustine. The discipline of chant is not purely to produce an aesthetically pleasing sound. It is a means to contemplative prayer. That is, to the prayer of union. It is a way, tested and tried by tradition, towards unity with oneself and one's own heart, and towards unity within a community. Before such a unity in community becomes audible, there must necessarily be a certain quality of inter-listening. I can attest to the fact that psalmody always reveals what is going on below the surface in a community. I've preached many retreats to communities of religious women, and it's sufficient for me to hear them sing one office, and I can diagnose what the critical points are in the life of the community. It all comes out in the psalmody. It all comes out. In a community chanting the hours, one hears that community's struggles, rivalries, lack of reconciliation, and want of recollection. When a single voice, without control or retention, expresses noisily what is being felt, one experiences a kind of acoustical pollution in the choir. Contemplation exists only in the reality of our lives as they are. We are on the way, as St. Augustine says in the Rule. On the way. Not there yet, but resolutely on the way. So we are not, we can't escape into a fantasy world where all is perfect, however strong the temptation to do so may be. Any trouble in the psalmody indicates that there are areas where a community must grow in humility, in purity of heart, in obedience, in silence, and in charity. St. John Chrysostom identifies the right way of chanting psalms. The heart listens and savors what is being sung. Chanting has everything to do with listening. When we chant while listening and listen while chanting, the heart opens itself more and more to the presence of God who visits us through the word. The presence of God becomes almost perceptible in the manner of chanting, in a certain presence of the voice, the condition for which is a presence of the whole body. For the voice is the clearest sign of the body made present to the presence of God, especially the body of the woman consecrated to Christ by means of a nuptial covenant blessed by the church. In psalmody, we are chanting holy words, the very words of God. For this reason, the heart must follow the impetus given by the voice, and so seek union with the word of God. If you would deepen this aspect of my subject, I recommend that you read Blessed Columba Marmion's classic on feminine consecrated life, Sponsa Verbi, the Virgin Consecrated to Christ. Sponsa Verbi, the Virgin Consecrated to Christ. It's out of print, so if you find it, sit on it when you're not reading it. The voice must articulate the sacred words with care and with reverence. The mission of the voice is to prepare, in a renewal of the mystery of the Incarnation, an enfleshment of the word in the resonance of a sound, an acoustical body for the divine word. which makes the word present and audible among us and in us. Psalmody is an extension of the incarnation. An apostolic community engaged in choral prayer introduces harmony into the world by means of the gracious resonance of the Word of God, preparing all the while a path for souls into the presence of God. So if you're a teaching community, by the very fact of chanting the divine office, you are preparing a path for souls into the presence of God. This is especially striking when students in your schools happen to hear the sisters chanting the office. You have no idea of what that can mean, of what seeds of grace are planted in souls by means of that experience. The same can be said for the Little Sisters of the Poor in their care of the elderly. By chanting the office in their homes, the residents, even if they don't participate actively in the hours, are touched by them, and you are in some way preparing a path for souls into the presence of God. So I just give two examples, but there are many others. For those of you who are in nursing care also, how important it is that the divine office be carried out in such a way that those to whom you minister, the sick or the dying, hear the hours. I know of one community in France where the sisters chant the hours in their hospital chapel, and any patient in the hospital who wants to can listen to the chant of the office. And it's amazing the number of conversions that have been brought about simply because someone lying in bed listened to the sisters chanting the hours. So don't underestimate the value, the apostolic value of the divine office. If you understand and execute the psalmody of the hours as a chant that listens and as a listening that chants, you can, in all truth, define it, paradoxically, as the type of singing that does not interrupt the silence. That's what you want, a kind of singing that does not interrupt the silence. The type of music used in the Liturgy of the Hours is far from inconsequential. A music adapted to divine worship must have a cleansing and uplifting effect. It must be pure, it must be chaste, it must be obedient to the sacred text. The sort of music that today is often described as meditative is more often than not a kind of music that puts the soul to sleep and closes it rather than opening it, or a music that rather excites and overstimulates the soul. Rather, we want a form of musical expression that leads to what St. Ambrose calls in the Hymn for Monday Lauds the sober drunkenness of the Holy Spirit. We sing at Lauds on Monday, "Christ be our sweet and daily food, our drink faith in his saving blood, so may we quaff in tranquil bliss the Spirit's cup of holiness." Gregorian chant has, without any doubt, this purifying effect that is supremely suitable to liturgical music. It springs out of a profound meditation of the Word of God and leads both singers and listeners alike to meditation and silence. The art of chanting in such a way that the silence is not broken demands strict attention to the pause. The fact of making a pause at the middle of the verse is a practice in chant that at first sounds strange and often disconcerting, because it doesn't respect the literal meaning, very often, of the text in question. However, the pause at the middle of the verse is precisely the heart of the psalmody. It leaves space for the resonance of the Word of God. At that moment, you listen. At the moment you listen to it, you hear, in effect, the word finding an echo in your heart. You say yes interiorly to what you are chanting. During the pause at the mediant, what has been expressed in words is given time to reach the heart. There the words sung resound not only in their meaning, but in their mystery, that of the indwelling Word. It's very good to agree on a way of calculating the length of the pause. Gloria Patri et Filio, et Spiritui Sancto. Many communities have in their customaries a prescribed way of indicating the pause. In some communities, it's Ave Maria. I'm much more prosaic. I say 1, 2. But you get the idea. It's very important that pause be observed. The pause is also the space of breathing, but not necessarily in the sense that one should catch a breath there or force in a deep breath so as to be able to sing the following half verse. The pause in the middle of the verse, and this is another reason for it to be spacious and large, gives us the time to allow the breath to come back of itself, and by doing this to feel that breath is gratuitously offered and given. When you chant the psalms given you by the church, hour by hour, day after day, and week after week, abandon yourselves, sisters, to him who waits to espouse you and make you fruitful by means of the Word and the Holy Spirit. Dare to enter the silence sacramentally signified by the pause that functions as a channel of irrigation set in the midst of every verse. Embrace the choral discipline of the Liturgy of the Hours as a constitutive element of your consecrated life, for the entire Catholic tradition, summed up in a splendid introduction to the Sarum Breviary, tells us this. The singing of psalms infuses virtue, beautifies the soul, invites angels to our help, puts the fiends to flight, disperses darkness, increases holiness, washes out our sins, augments our hope, enlightens as the sun, like fire burns away sin, moistens like oil, is the ointment of mercy, the sun of righteousness, the portion of the angels, pleases God, offends the devil, assuages wrath, mitigates anger, dispels all sin, purifies the mouth, sanctifies the heart, clears the senses, destroys all iniquity, instructs ignorance, stirs up exalted desires for the heavenly kingdom, is the hope of salvation, consolation in grief, protection in trouble, the knowledge of true light, a fount of sanctity, relieves all anxiety and is, as it were, a wondrous trumpet. He who loves the continual and diligent singing of psalms cannot love sin. Psalmody, if you will believe me, comforts the sad, softens the angry, strengthens the weak, humbles the proud, gladdens the humble, stirs up the slothful, reconciles the quarrelsome, lifts the heart to heaven, and unites the creature with the Creator.